Our text for today is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. As you found that, please stand with me and follow along as I read this text. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is the word of God. Let us be seated, please, as we pray and ask His blessing on these next moments. I do, Father, I ask that Your Spirit, who inspired Paul to write these words, every one of which seems so rich with meaning and application, I pray that that same Spirit, who indwells all of us, would give us wisdom and insight, and in a unique way would anoint me so that I can preach this faithful to Your word, but then also with power and conviction, so that Jesus is treasured more. In His name, amen. See if you can figure out who said this quote. God is pursuing with omnipotent passion a worldwide purpose of gathering joyful worshipers for Himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has an inexhaustible enthusiasm for the supremacy of His name among the nations. Therefore, let us bring our affections into line with His, and for the sake of His name, let us renounce the quest for worldly comforts and join His global purpose. Anybody figure out who wrote that? John Piper. If you've ever read any of what that's how he talks. That's why I love him so much. God is a redeeming God. And He continues to redeem people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. I'm reminded of that by the latest email that we received from Frontline Missions International. This email, I printed it out and put it on our table out there, talked about ministries in Russia, specifically in Russian-occupied Crimea, and then also Ukraine and Uzbekistan. Specifically in Crimea, the local pastor there was talking about whether he is afraid, like the other pastors, of evangelizing because it's illegal where Russia is occupying, where Russia has authority. And his comment in the email, and I don't remember it exactly, was that he's not afraid. I mean, there's fear there, but he will stand for the power of the gospel because God has promised that as He has brought people out of slavery before and has done that for you and me, so will He continue to do so. And so those in Crimea who have not yet heard the message and who are still in bondage to sin, whom God will redeem, this pastor, this local pastor, is going to be faithful. Because God is pursuing with omnipotent passion a worldwide purpose of gathering joyful worshipers, so that one day all of His redeemed, He will gather them and He will finally redeem them, creation and spirit and body, and all of us corporately. Today in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 14, we're going to find that the triune God makes you and me participants in the scope of His redeeming work, from eternity past to final redemption, to the praise of His glorious grace. First of all, in verses 7 through 8, we have been redeemed in Christ by the fullness of grace. Now, what Paul is going to do in these verses is he's going to frame this passage within the context of what we have talked about and what we have sung about through our worship time today, redemption. He's going to do so with the background and the foundation of historical Israel and the redemption that happened with them, and then also human bondage and what God does to us to redeem us from slavery to sin. Redemption in the Bible carries the idea of deliverance from bondage based on the payment of a price by a redeemer. In the Old Testament, we see a pattern of redemption. So one of the trajectories that you see through the Old Testament is this idea of repeated rhythms of redemption. It starts with the flood. And after the world has been destroyed, what does God do? He redeems creation, in a sense, just like he's doing with humanity as he has wiped out all of humanity and starting over with the ones he's chosen, Noah and his family. God does so with Abraham, redeeming him from slavery to sin and false gods and bringing him into relationship with him and promising him a people. He does so with Lot. Remember when Lot was captured by a guy named Chedorlaomer, and Abraham himself comes and redeems Lot from slavery in that time around Sodom and Gomorrah? He does so with Joseph. Joseph in chapter 38 of Genesis even says, God has redeemed me from slavery. He does so, and this is the paradigmatic way that he does this in all of Scripture, in Exodus. He does so when he redeems his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt. It's built into the law, this idea of redemption. In Leviticus, your favorite book, I'm sure, the word redeem or redemption is used 24 times. So whether you're redeeming a donkey or a piece of property, this idea of redemption is to be built into the people's minds. The book of Ruth is all about redemption. Remember, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. Israel, again, after the exile, right? What does Israel do? Northern kingdom goes into exile in 722 with Assyria. Southern kingdom goes into exile, Judah, in Babylon in 586. God brings mainly the southern kingdom back and redeems them again from slavery. There's a promised future redemption. Read the book of Isaiah. You'll continue to see this theme. We again will be redeemed. God bases the way he wants us to understand his working in this idea of historical redemption in understanding what it means to be redeemed, to be bought back from slavery and bondage. It's all over the place. And then in the New Testament, Jesus tells us that our bondage, which needs redeeming, is far worse than physical. It's far worse than being in slavery in Egypt or Assyria or Babylon. It's far worse than being Joseph and getting thrown into Potiphar's prison. It's far worse than being Ruth and Naomi and not having a descendant. It's infinitely worse than that, for we are, as Jesus says in John chapter 8, we are slaves to sin with no hope. And Jesus does not just leave us, obviously, with the bad news. He tells us the good news, that he is our hope from this slavery to sin. That's the context with which Paul addresses this text, and he's going to start with redemption and end with what I hope you find in your heart to be the most glorious framing of redemption that you could conceive of. In verse 7, union with Jesus, which is one of the key themes in Ephesians, in him, in verse 7, this idea of being united to Christ, union with Jesus, is the basis for all of the benefits that God gives us in the gospel. We have been redeemed, as verse 7. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. We've been bought out of slavery by Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood, signifying his death, is the means by which God has secured redemption for us. Galatians chapter 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by hanging on the tree and shedding his blood. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says the same thing. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received
by faith.
Paul will continue this idea of redemption, of being bought out of slavery by an immeasurable price, when he says that God will complete this redemption at the end of history. That's going to be verse 14, where we will get in a few minutes. This redemption is the forgiveness of our trespasses. Paul goes on in verse 7, and he says, we've been redeemed through his blood. We've received this redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, trespasses is the same word as sins. Paul is using this nuance of the word to show that there is a holy law which we have broken, and it puts us in a state of slavery and hopelessness and helplessness, in absolute bondage, from which we need forgiveness of those trespasses. And so forgiveness of trespasses and redemption, being bought out of hopeless slavery, those two are always united. All of this, verse 8 says, is because of God's grace, the riches of it. The forgiveness of our trespasses in verse 7, but then Paul goes on, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Paul uses riches or wealth to stress abundance. Romans 9:23 talks about the riches of God's glory. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 4, where we will be in a few weeks, talks about the fact that God is not just merciful, but he's rich in mercy. So when verse 7 talks about the riches of his grace, Paul's stressing this abundant grace, which is immeasurable, without limit, inexhaustible in its supply, that God gives to us so that we are redeemed and we are forgiven. God's grace has infinitely abounded. For the riches of God's grace are boundless. Verse 8, when it talks about lavished, it can be interpreted multiplied. Some of your versions may say this. So this idea Paul is giving is that what is necessary for us to be redeemed from helpless slavery, and I want to continue to remind us, that is where we all are. The Old Testament teaches us, and then Jesus clarifies it, that is our state. Slavery to sin, need of redemption, helpless bondage. What is necessary to get us out of that is an inexhaustible riches of grace. Nothing else can do it. And God has lavished that on us in his Son. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Where sin increased, grace multiplied, lavished, abounded all the more. With and by this grace, God also gives, verse 8 says, the gifts of wisdom and insight, the necessary understanding by which we live out the implications of grace. Now verse 8 says, God has lavished this grace upon us in all wisdom and insight. Some versions, and if you use the NIV, you may have it, some versions translate verse 8 with all wisdom and insight or understanding rather than in all wisdom and insight. So there's a couple ways you can go with this. Paul's either saying God's lavished his grace on us because he's really wise and has insight, which is true, or God has given us this grace, and as a part of this grace which redeems us and forgives us of our sins, he's also giving us the wisdom and insight, if that's the way it should be translated. I tend to think that, although I prefer the ESV, I tend to think that the NIV gets it right here. God gives this to us also in the fullness of gospel grace. Both are true, but Paul's emphasizing here, when he gives us redeeming grace, when he gives us forgiving grace by the blood of Jesus in Christ, he's also giving us wisdom and insight. Paul does pray for this in verse 17 when he asks for God to give them the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation. And here's why I think that this is the correct interpretation, although either way, you're getting glorious truths. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says this, the Messiah, Jesus, the one that Isaiah is predicting, will have, listen to this is amazing, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, fear and knowledge of the Lord. So Isaiah is saying, when the Messiah comes, he's going to have wisdom and insight. He's going to walk through life as grace-filled, depending on the Spirit, because Isaiah is talking about the Spirit that God gives there, depending on the Spirit, he's going to have wisdom and insight. And so therefore, in the gospel, in that you and I are in Christ, and we get the exact same Spirit that Jesus had and he sent, given by the Father's grace, we have what Jesus had. We get that grace, which gives us wisdom and insight too. So yes, God is full of understanding and wisdom and insight, but he also, as a part of the grace that he gives us, not only forgives our sins and redeems us and reconciles us to himself and does so many other things, part of that grace that God gives us in salvation gives us the Spirit's wisdom and insight to navigate life. So when you have job decisions or raising children decisions or even things as insignificant as nothing's insignificant within the sovereignty of God. So all of the decisions you have been given in the gospel. So this is how the gospel applies to life. You have been given understanding and insight because you've got the Spirit who indwelt Jesus to give that to you. God's given that to you. What an incredible gift. Now we have it, but we also have to cultivate it by reading the Word, being around other believers, being prayerful, meditating on the Word, trusting in the Spirit, all of those things. We have been redeemed in Christ by the fullness of grace. Brothers and sisters, what an inexhaustible and incredible truth that God has lavished grace on you so that you who were once slaves, children of the devil, children of wrath, with no prospect except eternity in hell, infinitely worse than that slave that Moses brought out of Egypt, you've been redeemed. And the price that was paid for that redemption was more than we will ever be able to fathom. We've been redeemed in Christ by the fullness of grace. Verses 8 and 9, by God's redeeming grace, he reveals to us his eternal sovereign plan of uniting all things in Christ, the ultimate redemption toward which everything is going. And this is why I believe this passage is so incredible, because God is not just stopping at redeeming you individually, at taking you out of the pit and putting you in the heavenly places. Oh, he's got bigger plans than that. For some reason, I was thinking about this and decided, I didn't decide either way. It just kind of slipped my mind, which so many other things do. Anybody ever see that movie years and years ago, Finding Nemo, The Gulls? Remember what the gulls do? Mine, 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 mine. We do that, like Ann and I were walking along the beach yesterday, and Hazel's sitting there looking at, and Drew too. Hazel's sitting there looking at gulls, and I was thinking, mine, mine, mine. That's what God does. And he grabs someone out of slavery and he says, no longer a child of wrath, no longer in bondage to sin, mine. But that's not the end. He's going to something infinitely greater. And that's what verses 8 and 9 are talking about by that long sentence there I gave you on point number 2. This may not seem like a big deal, but when we think of this kind of scope and the way the Bible is presented to us, creation, fall, redemption, and then recreation, final redemption, it becomes a big deal. That's where these verses are going. These verses are going not just to the redemption of an individual soul, which is infinitely great, but the redemption of everything in Christ. The wisdom and insight that verse 8 talks to us reveals to us, this wisdom and insight that God's given us reveals to us the mystery of God's will in verse 9. This mystery is uniting all things in Jesus. Chapter 2 will further explore this when it talks about the fact that there's no longer separation. We, Gentiles, have been grafted in. We're united to Christ, and therefore Jews and Gentiles are now one people. Chapter 2 is going to explore that, but Paul's hinting at it here. In the New Testament, this idea of a mystery is something that was formerly kept secret in God's purposes, but has now been revealed. Okay, so it's not like Scooby-Doo with some mystery that you can't figure out, right? It's something that was hidden, but now God has fully revealed. He's not trying to hide anything. One of the ideas is marriage. Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 5. What does he say about marriage? Marriage has always Husbands and wives, here's some interesting applications. Paul says in Ephesians 5, marriage has always been about Christ and the church. So Adam and Eve, to George and Barbara, to Dale and Elaine, to all of us, always it's been about Christ and the church. And then Paul says this is a mystery. So when Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and so many others in the Old Testament were married, it was a mystery. But now, in us, Paul reveals it and says it's always been about Christ and the church. So that has incredible implications for today and the rest of your lives. That's what a mystery is in the Bible. The mystery focuses on salvation through the cross of Christ. So it's not complicated. It's just what was hidden in the Old Testament, though hinted at, right? Certainly hinted at all over, fingerprints all over. The mystery was salvation through Christ. The ultimate goal of this is the uniting of all things in Jesus, the scope of which is, so here's where Paul's going in verses 8 and 9. The scope of which is redeemed individuals, redeemed, reconciled to God, brought out of slavery, redeemed peoples, Jews and Gentiles, all peoples from Crimea and Ukraine and Uzbekistan and China and everywhere else in the world, now one redeemed people. And redeemed creation. Paul's going there also. He says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. That happened when sin entered the world through our first parents, their sin and our sin, and it threw creation into this chaos, and it's groaning. And one day, God is going to do the same thing to it that he has done to you and me individually. That's a big deal. So there's cosmic redemption. When creation will no longer be against us. When there will no longer be Devil's Club. And an eagle perched on the beach, eyeing my little black and white dog. Everything that is negative about creation, that is against us, even though it's beautiful, is saying, I, creation, need redemption. I need what Debbie's got, what Steve's got, what Emily has, what Dee has. I need the same redemption created cosmically that those individuals have. And it's not here yet, it's groaning, but God's going there in Christ. This has always been planned and thus worked out in time and helps us understand the Old Testament. That's the way the Old Testament is framed. Creation is gloriously made by God, but also broken. When verse 9 says, His will and according to His purpose, Paul's saying that this was all a part of God's eternal purpose. So from eternity past, God had been planning everything that has happened so that through the scope of creation, fall, redemption, recreation would come when everything is united in Christ. Verse 11 will indicate that in a minute. God's redeeming purposes planned from eternity had as their final goal the uniting of all things in heaven and in earth in Jesus. The details of which are spelled out in the next verses. Jesus is the focal point of this wise purpose and plan coming to pass. Verse 9, which he set forth in Christ. When verse 10 says the fullness of time, it carries the thought that the eternal plan has been in time, kind of in a sense, activated by Jesus. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son, but is also waiting completion. So this uniting of all things, individually, corporately, and creation-wise, cosmically, it's been initiated in Jesus and what he did. Center of all time, right? His atoning work. But the finality of that is not yet done. More people need to be redeemed. There is still brokenness corporately. But finally, in the end, God's going to take people, he's going to take peoples, and he's going to take creation, and he's going to unite all things in Christ. The plan is for all things, as verse 10 says, to be united in Jesus. Again, this is personal, corporate, and cosmic. Heaven and earth, Paul says there in verse 10. And when verse 10 uses the word unite, it carries the idea of summed up. There's a coherent totality in Christ where individuals are reconciled to God. That's our individual redemption. All of God's chosen are one forever in Him. That's our corporate redemption and reconciliation. And the creation will be restored and end its groaning. The oneness Christians enjoy with each other and God through Jesus, right? Do you enjoy a oneness with God? Do you enjoy a oneness with each other? Those things that we are enjoying is a foretaste of what's to come in this whole scope of individual, corporate, and cosmic redemption. For they're all tied together. So don't ever forget that God's individual salvation of you is inextricably tied to where He's going when He redeems all things. And we, man, that gives us an incredible joy to look forward to. For the ground will no longer fight with us. We will no longer fight sin. We will no longer fight brokenness, sickness, and death. Your individual salvation is wrapped up in all of that, united in Christ, going there. We have a responsibility now as we are participants in that spectrum, in that scope, to proclaim the gospel, to live as if we have been redeemed. To take care of this earth that God has given us, knowing that one day it will be fully redeemed. All of those things are the application of this. Number 3, in verses 11 and 12, we've been predestined according to God's perfect sovereignty to become God's redeemed portion. When verse 11 says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance." Again, I'm going to disagree with the ESV. It may be preferred, as some of you may have in your Bibles, as "in Him we were claimed by God as His portion, as His inheritance." I read my first commentary, which disagreed with the ESV reading, where it says "we've obtained an inheritance" rather than God getting an inheritance, a portion. And it said, no, it's God's portion. So I'm like, what in the world? And then I read another commentary, and they all said the same thing. So because of the nuances in Greek here, probably the preferred reading is "in Him we were claimed by God as His portion." Again, this has to do with some grammatical Greek nuances, but it is in keeping with the Old Testament precedent, for Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 9 says that the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob His allotted heritage. And verse 18 mentions God's glorious inheritance in the saints. So that is a true category. Now, later in the passage, verse 14, it's going to talk about our inheritance. So we get both. And that's why I prefer, again, this reading, that verse 11 says is that we have been predestined to going this place where we get to be God's portion. That is an incredible thought. For in the end, God's going to look at every single individual He's redeemed, every single people He has redeemed, and this whole cosmos that He has redeemed. And again, He is going to say, to the praise of His glorious grace, "mine." Are you okay with that interpretation? When verse 11 talks about predestination, we've already gone through this in verses 4 and 5. We spent a lengthy time on that. It includes in it the purpose of God getting His inheritance, His portion. So part of your predestination, when God chose you before time began, was He had in mind you would be His. Now and forever with every other redeemed individual. His portion compels His providence, and therefore His working all things according to the counsel of His will, which verse 11 says, sets Him as the first cause of all history. So that statement is true doctrinally, but also individually for us, with indescribable, wise, loving, and glorious purposes to accomplish the scope of redemption. So we can definitively say, you would see a systematic theology book use this verse to say that God is the first cause of everything. He works all things, no exceptions, according to the counsel of His will. God is sovereign. But also here, it is emotionally gladdening to know that that providence is connected to Him redeeming me and all of us and creation so that at the end He claims it is mine. Do you understand that everything you face, if this is true, everything you face, God is purposeful. Whether it's something somebody says to you or does to you or a decision you make or a storm that comes or a trillion other things, every single one, God is purposeful in utilizing it toward his final purpose of emotional and spiritual and cosmic and physical redemption in all of us. This is important doctrinally, but also emotionally. I can't get over it that every single detail of my life, down to the most minute millimeter, God is purposeful, and it is because I am part of his portion. God's working all things according to the counsel of his will in verse 11 has as a goal those who hope in Jesus, as verse 12 says. We who were the first to hope in Christ, and it is evidence of his glorious grace, verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Now, contextually, we believe that this probably is Paul's limiting the scope here. Verse 11 is true of all of us, but then verse 12, he's talking about specifically Jewish believers. Because in verse 13, he'll clarify this when it differentiates Gentile believers. We're going to figure out how this ties together in a minute. This demonstrates the reality of God indeed claiming true Israel as his own. Said in the Old Testament, Israel's mine, they're my portion. But then Paul says in the New Testament, there's always been a true Israel within ethnic Israel, right? The true believers, the remnant, 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul is saying here in verse 12, verse 11 is true of all of us, but verse 12 is saying, we, the Jews who first believed, this first category of believers in the new covenant, we got this, and it's true. This is evidence of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. This is Jewish believers. Again, Deuteronomy 32:9, God's portion is his people. This is important as an example of the uniting of all things in Christ. So it's almost as if God is saying, okay, got these ultimate plans of redemption. Here's the way I'm showing you the first example of that. I got a bunch of Jewish believers who are my portion. They're part of my inheritance. They've been predestined according to my counsel as I work all things according to the counsel of my will. So in these verses, the object of election, one of the objects of election, is the praise of God's glory, as verse 12 ends. Romans 9, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much longsuffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order that he might show the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he's prepared beforehand for glory? Paul's saying there in Romans chapter 9 that one of the objects of your eternal election was so that God can always say forever and ever again, mine. To the praise of his glory. Number 4, verses 13 and 14. God has given us his Spirit to guarantee ultimate redemption. Paul's going to move now to Gentiles. So just because verse 12 narrows the first believers in the new covenant after Christ to Jews, does not mean that Gentiles are any less in priority. Gentiles who believe are included in this design. Verse 13, you also. Paul's writing to Gentiles. God's portion is not confined to ethnic Israel or just the remnant believing Israel. Our share in God's heritage is as sure as anyone's and highlights the uniting in verse 10. So this is why I believe this is glorious. Paul's saying in verses 9 and 10, here's where God's going in his plan of historical redemption. Uniting of everything. Individuals, peoples, the cosmos. And then here's how Paul fleshes this out in these verses. Jews, first believers, hoping in Christ, and Gentiles. No longer this hand and this hand, one, united in Christ. The word of truth in verse 13 is a designation for the gospel of your salvation. The gospel is presented as the means by which, by hearing and believing, in Jesus, in verse 13, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, we get the Spirit. So, many, many benefits of the gospel. We talk about that all the time. Paul Paul's already talked about forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood. Wisdom and insight God gives to you, but also the Spirit is a gift of hearing and believing the gospel. In verse 13, when it says sealed, it denotes ownership. It's almost like a brand that someone would put on a cow to show this is mine. Again, there's the idea that God is claiming us as his portion. Peter uses similar language in Acts chapter 15, verses 6 and 9, when he says that Gentiles have now received the Spirit, this demonstration of ownership. This is significant for the promised Spirit, evidence of God's redeeming work in the New Covenant. That's what the Old Testament says. When the New Covenant comes, I'm going to give the Spirit without measure. It is the proof of personal redemption, but also corporate and future uniting. The fact that you and I have the Spirit, and we don't get this as much as the first believers would have got it in the book of Acts. It was a big deal to get the Spirit. We take it for granted. When God saved you through the power of the gospel, when you heard and believed, God gave you himself inside you as a seal, as a demonstration that you are his, and also as a sign that one day you would be fully redeemed. That's this idea of seal. It's mine, and there's something coming in the future. Though Paul's focus here is on one specific aspect of the Spirit, certainly it's worth mentioning we get all of him. He helps you understand the Bible. He gives you boldness to evangelize. So many other things, although Paul's focus here is on one thing. But the point is, you get him in God's redeeming work. He's your seal. He's your proof. He's your evidence that God's got something else coming. Verse 14, the presence of the Spirit proves this word guarantee to us, present and future inheritance. Verse 14 again says, until we acquire possession of it. So here is our inheritance. So now there's God's inheritance in verse 11. Now ours here in verse 14. We get both. The word guarantee here in verse 14 is a commercial word denoting a pledge. Some object handed over by a buyer to a seller until the purchase price was paid in full. Our equivalent would be a down payment, or even to some extent an engagement ring. The word is identical, interestingly, to Jacob's son Judah. In the book of Genesis, a sordid detail of Judah, when he goes into his daughter-in-law who prostitutes herself, and he's with her physically, and out of that union comes a son who's in the line of Jesus. You know the story. When he's been with her, he says to her, I'm going to give you, I think, my ring and my staff until I can bring a sheep to you. Crazy the things that were going on by our forefathers. He gives her a ring and a staff and says, this is proof that I got something else better that I'm going to give you. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that God redeems even the stupidity of people? That's not the final answer. For God does not engage in things like Judah. He gives us an infinitely better promise. Not a staff and a ring in the midst of adultery. He gives us his Spirit, which says to us, there's an inheritance coming. There's an inheritance coming. The Spirit's the guarantee of coming immortality. 2 Corinthians 5, God has prepared for us our heavenly dwelling by giving us the Spirit. He's the guarantee of future inheritance. Romans 8, Paul says that the Spirit is the first fruits of our coming adoption. If we have God himself intimately making his home in us, even as we are not yet glorified, how much more when we are? Our inheritance in verse 14, rather than God's portion of his people in verse 11, is here his everlasting portion which he has reserved for us. 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks of God causing us to be born again to a living hope, an inheritance imperishable that's kept in heaven for us. We can enter in this portion here and now to some extent by the ministry of the Spirit, but him as a guarantee means that in the future God will have his portion, us, and we will have our portion, Jesus, fully. You want something more than that? When you're thinking of inheritance, you think God's got a golf course reserved for you or an everlasting supply of salmon in the freezer? Our inheritance, there are other things about the inheritance, certainly, but ultimately, finally, what should thrill us the most is as God has his portion, his inheritance, he gives us our portion, our inheritance, which is his glorious Son who will satisfy us forever. And by the way, again, we get that now. We don't know it fully, but we will. The ESV renders the next phrase in verse 14. So here's the third time I disagree with the ESV in this text. In verse 14, until we acquire possession of it. Now, actually, in your footnotes, you may have the different interpretation. Again, the Greek here is likely better rendered as us being God's possession. Until the redemption of God's possession. And this bookends things perfectly. The KJV and the NIV render it this way. 1 Peter chapter 2 parallels this, a people for God's own possession. So here's why I believe that that's the correct interpretation, until the redemption of God's possession. How did Paul start? Verse 7. In him we have received redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And then he's going through all this, united in Christ, predestination, God working all things according to the counsel of his will, the seal of the Spirit, the guarantee of the Spirit, until finally God gathers everything in and he redeems things fully. When God seals us with the Spirit as he has redeemed us in Jesus, forgiving our sins and removing us from the world of our slavery to sin, he has in mind the final redemption that he will do to us and everything in the cosmos as his prized possession. Chapter 2, verse 7 talks about the coming ages God might show the riches of his mercy and kindness. And then finally in verse 14, and I hope this thrills us, because verse 12 has said it and verse 6 has said it, all of this eternal, sovereign, grace-filled, and ultimate redeeming work is to the praise of God's glory. Verse 14, the praise of his glory is the object of the believing Jews in verse 12. Now it's the object of the Gentile believers sealed in verses 13 and 14. It all goes back to this mystery, the uniting of all things in Jesus. So we can think of the Holy Spirit's presence and role right now as having as its end, in final redemption, the praise of God's grace. He's to be praised for what he has already done in our redemption and what he will do in final redemption. God's eternal purposes of redemption, choosing us, Jesus' atoning work, our personal redemption and his final redemption are all going to his glorious grace being magnified and enjoyed. God's going to eventually redeem everything. The cosmos, the universe, his collected people. His collected people who Revelation indicates are the reward of Jesus' suffering. And he's going to finally redeem you and me, not just soul, but body and soul, so there will no longer be any sickness and death and strife and sin and all the thousand other things that you and I navigate on a daily basis. Final redemption is coming, along with cosmic redemption, along with collected people redemption, and that is where we are going, united in Christ. And that thrills us. So how do you live that out today? Realize that God has begun a redeeming work in you that he will complete. And so right now, you are on the track of that spectrum. How are you going to apply that to life today? You've been bought out of slavery. You're no longer who you were, although you're not who you're going to be. But you're fighting and you're cultivating and you're living out the implications of the gospel today as one who has been bought out of slavery. Friends and brothers and sisters and neighbors who are still living in the depths of the mud of slavery to sin. God's a redeeming God who will finally redeem everything, and he's still redeeming individuals. How can you play a part in that? And also, I do not apologize for asking you to be as thrilled as this passage tells us at the fact that your personal redemption is part of this scope of God going to final redemption. Does that thrill you? Will you worship? Let's pray. I pray that we will do that by your Spirit. Father, thank you for giving us Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, all forgiven. Thank you that you're uniting all things in Him. We're waiting for that to finally be fulfilled. Thank you that we've been predestined so that you can obtain your inheritance. Thank you that you've given us the Spirit as a seal. Thank you that you've given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And we long and we live out the implications of what it means that you will accomplish final redemption of everything. In Jesus' name, amen.